Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Last week, we looked at those glorious words that I read here just a moment ago. Count it all joy. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Last week, it was my text-driven aim to convince you to think differently about the trials and the hardships in your life, to see them as God shaping you to be more like Jesus. It's one thing to write this paragraph in my office and to think about you, but it's another thing to look at you and to know that the trials and the hardships in this room are immense. They're various. But James knows that. God knows that, and he calls each and every one of us in Christ to count it all joy. God is doing something good in us. So as we get started here, let me just ask you how you think you did this last week. If your preacher got up in front of you and said, the scriptures call us to count it all joy when we face trials of various kinds, how do you think you did this last week? Were you able to see God working to shape you into the image of his Son? Were you able to see that when you were going through frustrations and disappointments? Did you find some joy in knowing that difficult people, places, and things were being used like sandpaper to improve you? Were you able to see God's nearness and his loving kindness in your life, not only in the midst of, but through the unpleasant and unplanned events in this last week? How did you do? I know I'm asking a difficult question because that text kept coming up. Drew, you should be counting this moment as joy. Why are you grumbling? Why did you raise your voice at your son? Why didn't you see this as a joyful moment to see the Lord's loving kindness working on you? Learning to see the goodness of hardship and trusting God's hand of providence in our lives isn't something that comes quickly. Trying to obey this command to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds can actually create a lot of added frustration because we see in ourselves the ingrained habits of grumbling, the ingrained habits of shouting, eye-rolling, and self-pity. Count it all joy. I'd just rather be depressed and think I'm the most ill-treated person in the world right now. I'd rather roll my eyes and think about all the foolish people in my life and not think about God shaping me through these moments and these instances of trial. This exposure of your weakness and your inability is super, super important. It is actually vital and foundational to your discipleship. No one truly comes to Christ. No one comes to Jesus. No one sees his beauty or his value. No one comes to him seeking salvation until they have clearly seen their own sinfulness and their need of help. We don't see our sin until we are measured against God's standard, and, and see our absolute failure. And so there's a sense when James calls you to count it all joy, stand up against that command, stand up against that imperative. And how do you measure up? I'm not so awesome anymore. But brothers and sisters, that is vital. That is foundational. That is the beginning. Those of you who don't believe, you must lose all hope of your own goodness before you will see the beauty of Christ. And if you want to hold on to your own goodness, you will miss the beauty of Christ. And you will miss true beauty. You will miss absolute beauty. But if you see your sin, and if you see this frustration, and if you submit to God and His authority, confessing your sin and submitting to Him, believing His promise that He will forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, if you see this, you will begin to see the beauty of Christ. And this isn't something we point back to our middle school days or our childhood days. This is something we point back to on Thursday. I saw my sin. Because I didn't count it joy. I thought I counted it a trial and I raised my voice. But in that moment, I saw my sin and I saw my need of Christ. And oh, what a beautiful thing it is to have a Christ who will meet me in my sin. To not only forgive me and to receive me back, but to promise to purify me and make me more like Christ, who counted it all joy when he faced trials of various kinds. Brothers and sisters, it's in those moments of seeing our sin, seeing our failure, where we are reminded that Jesus lived his life as a friend of sinners. He offered up his body as a perfect sacrifice for sin. And Mary and Joseph were told to call him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. God uses trials in the lives of Christians to grow them up, to grow us up. God uses trials to make us more and more like Jesus. But I'm thankful that in God's loving care for us and his help to grow us up isn't only done through trials. Trials are an essential ingredient of your discipleship, but you are not being made like Christ only through trials. Do you hear that distinction I'm trying to make? Trials are essential. You will not be made like Christ without trials. But God uses other tools. God has other ingredients to make you more like Christ. And that's what we're going to look at this morning here in verses 5 through 8. The title of my sermon, I'm going to dabble in a little stealing from old J.R.R. Tolkien. I don't know if you recognize the reference here, but my title this morning is Fly, You Fools. Fly, You Fools. So if you know this picture from the Fellowship of the Ring, you'll know that it's the words of Gandalf telling his company, run away. Run away from the Balrog. If you don't know who Gandalf is or Balrog is, that's just fine. But understand, this is a strong word to us to waste no time. Get up, get going, fly, you fools. The big idea I want to draw out of this text is go to God in your need for wisdom. Don't just fly, run away. Go to God in your wisdom. 3 points I want to draw out this morning. Number one, you need wisdom. Number two, God is eager to give it. And number three, trust Him fully. All right, let's begin. Number one, you need wisdom. We're looking at the first half of verse 5. As we come to our text this morning, we find that this paragraph is addressed with these words, if any of you lacks wisdom. As we seek to understand this passage, it's important that we have a proper understanding of wisdom so that we're able to discern whether or not we have it or if we lack it, right? If James simply says, I want to talk to people who lack wisdom, It would be good to know whether or not we should be paying attention to what he says, right? So let's ask the question, what is wisdom? First off, it might be helpful to recognize that in the scriptures, we have the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is an entire biblical book devoted to the purpose of learning, quote, wisdom and instruction. The Proverbs of Solomon are given to us in 31 chapters designed to cultivate this deep and wide characteristic called wisdom. The book of Proverbs isn't the shortest book in the Bible. The book of Proverbs is lengthy in its own sense, and its aim is very focused. It's simply trying to cultivate wisdom in those who would read it. These proverbs touch on every area of life and seem to have something to say about absolutely everything under the sun. But a few verses stand out and deserve highlighting. In Proverbs 9, verse 10, we read these words, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Proverbs 15, 33, "The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor." Though it's not in the book of Proverbs, Job agrees and says in Job 28, 28, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." So first and foremost, wisdom doesn't necessarily make us smart, doesn't necessarily make us successful, but wisdom, first and foremost, is a proper understanding of ourselves as creatures made to know and honor God our Creator in every area of life. Sometimes we'll talk about people, oh, that was wise, or we'll think of older people as simply being wiser, but the reality is, from a biblical standard, getting older doesn't mean you're wise. Being successful doesn't mean you're wise. But understanding that you're a creature made by God, your Creator, and to live in wisdom is to live with a proper understanding of these things, that I am under God, and to fear Him is the beginning of wisdom. James will speak of wisdom later in his book and say in James 3, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works," hear this, "in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." Wisdom isn't bitter. Wisdom isn't jealous or selfishly ambitious. Wisdom is meek, peaceable, gentle, and open to reason. James teaches us that wisdom is an awful lot like the fruit of the Spirit. Wisdom bears the fruit of the Spirit. When we think of wisdom, we should not think of some white-bearded sage sitting on some mountaintop somewhere. Neither should we think of a sophisticated Oxford don with more degrees than Fahrenheit. We shouldn't think of ambitious and successful businessmen and women. Wisdom is the ability to discern and do what is pleasing to God in a given season and in a given situation. Some of the most wise people you ever meet will be people who didn't finish high school. Wisdom begins by fearing God and living life rightly submitted to Him as our Creator. So when James writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom," every one of us should have our ears perk up. Oop, that's me. That's me. James is talking to me. I lack wisdom. James isn't limiting his address to children or to high school dropouts. If you trust Christ for salvation and call him your Lord, you are off to a fantastic start. You will not know wisdom until you submit to God and trust in Christ. But not a one of us should be content with our current amount of wisdom. The remarkable thing of a person who is wise is that they often feel like a fool, because they are aware that they've got a long way to go to have the wisdom of Christ. So, like me, you need wisdom. Amen? Are we supposed to maybe just mouth that? I don't know if I'm allowed to get you guys to respond, but we're trusting the Lord to protect us. You need wisdom. Point number two, God is eager to give it. God is eager to give it. Look with me at the second half of verse 5. As James continues, he writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." We find in this verse James's command to ask God for wisdom. An authoritative speaker empowered by the Holy Spirit commands you, yes, you, ask God for wisdom. Though this command is phrased, "let him ask," it's not communicating permission, but expectation for the Christian to go to God in prayer. Okay? I've heard teachers say this. They have an improper understanding and a need to mature in their understanding when the scriptures say "let." This isn't a cue to say this is permission. This is somehow extracurricular things. What James is saying is in the mood of the imperative. If you need wisdom, you need to ask God. James isn't saying you could, or if you felt like it. That's not what's being communicated with this phrase, "let him ask God." James is saying, ask God. Do it. Trials are good at exposing ingrained habits of grumbling that need to be changed. Trials are also good at confusing us. Trials are good at shaking our confidence and revealing our need for wisdom. James speaks this urgent command to pray into our anxiety. He speaks into our struggle to figure out what in the world we're going to do now. How do I honor God in this situation? Anybody else ever been in that place? It seems like that God's commands are so clear and what God would have us to do seem to be so clear, but it's not rare for us to find ourselves in situations where we wonder, what do I do here? These trials need to have that voice of James crying over us, "Fly, you fools! Run to Jesus! Pray to God! Ask God for wisdom!" I'm finding this old song to be ringing in my ears lately for a lot of reasons, but I love this line from that old hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? Amen. We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. You might be in the middle of a trial where you're thinking, I don't know if that songwriter knows how hard that is. But let me remind you that James is writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. These people are enduring significant trials, and he's saying, do you need wisdom? Ask God. Ask God. Just as you and I all learn to call 911 at the first sight of an emergency, or that great information that seems to be less important than we all thought it was when we first learned it, we all learn stop, drop, and roll every time we catch on fire. I've not really used that advice yet. But as we all learn that this is the snap reaction, when you're in an emergency, you call 911. When you find yourself on fire, stop, drop, roll. Don't worry about what's going on. Just do it. You and I need to learn to pray in our trials, to call on God, to give us the wisdom we need. The mature Christian response to trials and confusion is prayer. Brothers and sisters, we add to our trials, we add to our confusion, more trials and more confusion because we think there's some hidden thing we're supposed to do. Stop, drop, roll. Pray. Pray. Ask God for help. And if God doesn't give you a sense that you should stop praying, keep praying. Let him ask God. The next thing James says in this second part of verse 5 is he wants us to know that God gives. James doesn't simply tell us what to do, he also motivates us to do it. We are getting a clear imperative to fly to God in prayer, but unlike Gandalf's brief charge, we are given deeply heartwarming and confidence-building reasons to go to God in prayer. Gandalf doesn't give reasons why you should fly. But James says, let me tell you why you should pray. And let me tell you the theology that should fill your heart and your mind as you pray. James wants us to see in verse 5 that God gives generously. Generously to all without reproach. The first thing James says is that God gives generously. We are right to see in this that God isn't stingy. God isn't on a budget, and he isn't afraid that you're going to make him poor with your prayers. James wants to extinguish from our minds any idea that God is rationing his response to our prayers. It's easy to see God this way, right? Because if you're a parent like I am, I'm thinking, how do I respond to this request for a snack? Right? Because I don't want this kid eating me out of house and home, right? I don't want to spend all my money at the dentist, right? There's a sense where I can't give too generously because I have limits. I have limitations, but God is not limited like we are, especially when we come to him seeking wisdom. If coming to God in prayer is like trick-or-treating, and I know this isn't going to hit the mark for all of you because we have different convictions about that, and that's fine and good. James wants us to see that God is like those neighbors that I've never experienced in my life who are giving out handfuls of full-size candy bars. Can you imagine how fast that news would travel around the neighborhood? Go to the blue house on the corner. I'm literally holding a handful of full-size candy bars. There's generosity. There's not a sense of rationing. Oh, how many kids are going to come? There's a sense of giving lavishly. And those are the kinds of words that are used to speak of God and his giving. But generosity isn't just a matter of quantity, right? Generosity is also a matter of desire. A generous giver isn't simply someone who gives a lot, but it is also someone who is glad and purposeful in their giving. God isn't just giving with his hand. God is also giving with his heart. And so when James says, God gives generously, do not imagine a stern face and a heavy hand. Imagine a heavy hand and a happy face. God gives generously. God is giving because he wants to. When you are asking God for wisdom, now this might be an analogy that will help more of you. When you are asking God for wisdom, it's like asking your dog if he wants to go outside. I thought you never would ask. Yes, of course I will give you wisdom. Yes, of course I want to go outside. When you ask God for help, you should envision a God eager and excited to meet your need. I'm feeling a little foolish up here with my analogies, but that's okay. I don't want you to read God gives generously and think, that's a good truth. I want you to envision the God that is revealing himself in this word. God is eager to give you what you ask for. God is happy. God gives generously to all. This is a very simple point, and I think I can do this while we're doing this. You might think of yourself as, but I'm a man, or I'm a woman. I'm a Jew. I'm a Gentile. I'm a person who has a felony on my record. I'm this kind of person. I'm that kind of person. And it's easy to think of ourselves as the kind of person that God isn't eager to help. We might put up a roadblock against God, this scripture, this text, this reality of God, and we think, yeah, that applies to those good kids. That applies to those people over there. That applies to people with clean consciences, but not me. I've got a guilty conscience. No. This applies to all. This applies to all people. You can't have any sort of personal truth about yourself that would exclude you from God giving generously to you. This idea that God gives generously to certain kinds of people and not to other kinds of people is wrong. It's not true. And this is important to highlight because the evil one loves to play on that nerve. Yeah, James was talking to people who hadn't cheated on their spouse. He wasn't talking to you. James was talking to people that that loved God and not people who sin. The devil loves to play on that nerve and hear the word of God. All. God gives generously to all. James goes on to speak about God's giving nature. Not only is God generous to all, but God gives to all without reproach. We can often imagine that God, the God to whom we pray, or the God to whom we know we should pray, is looking down on us in our need and confusion with an attitude of exasperation. God is righteously frustrated with me because I just can't get my stuff together. I don't know what to do in this situation. But James clearly declares this is not the God to whom we call upon. How many times have you known you were supposed to pray, but you didn't because you thought, I've asked God so many times. He doesn't want to hear me. He's just worn out from me coming to him. So when you see these words, God gives generously to all without reproach, extinguish, banish that idea from your mind. Give that lie back to the evil one. No, God never gets tired of hearing from me asking him for help. James clearly declares that God is a generous giver who never gets exasperated by our coming to him. There's no hint of mocking in God's response. He doesn't roll his eyes at how needy we are. He never, hear me, never tires and never becomes impatient with our requests for help and for wisdom. Kids, can I talk to you for a second? Every one of you has a teacher of some sort. For many of you, that's your parents by design, and many more of you, that's the way things are going. Mom and dad are going to be the one helping you. But understand, when your mom or your dad or your teacher comes and says, oh my gosh, when are you going to get this? God doesn't respond to our requests for help like that. Never. James is right in line with Matthew. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? I'm a failing dad, but I have never beat my children when they asked for dinner. How much more will the God who spoke all of existence into being, how much more will he give good things to those who ask him? Friend, if you have a hard time, your brain goes down in the gutter this week and you're having a hard time thinking, let three words ring in your head. How much more? Just meditate and ponder and consider. How much more? How much more is God able and willing to give good things to those who ask? Paul says the same thing in Romans 8. I love these words. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Understand that when you ask God for wisdom, you are asking the God who's already given you his son. You are asking the God who poured out the wrath that your sins deserve. He poured out his just wrath upon his son. Why would he struggle to give you wisdom? Why would he hesitate to give you what you need? God gives generously to all without reproach. Do you believe that? When you pray, is that what you think? When you struggle to pray, is that what you think? Friends, God is far more eager to answer and supply our needs than we are eager to ask. You understand what I'm trying to communicate? Do you understand what James is saying? The dog wants to go outside more than I want to go outside. This is just a small picture that God wants to answer your prayers more than you want to pray them. I want you to believe that, but I want you to feel that and to understand that and to smile and to rejoice. I'm not trying to shame you at all. I just want you to see God is so incredibly eager to answer our prayers. Wow. Wow, wow, wow. Lastly, point number three, trust God fully. Here we want to look at verses 6 through 8. So directly on the heels, I really want you to embrace and take all this in. God is eager to provide. God is willing to provide. God provides generously to all without any reproach. And directly on the heels of these great words is that word, but. But is the kind of word that's going to shut down the conversation, right? But is going to change everything. And I want you to understand what is being said here. Directly on the heels of this glorious instruction of God's happy response to our prayer, James works to balance our understanding and our approach to God. We mustn't forget that God gives generously to all without reproach. But many people will not find God to be generous. They won't find God to give them what they ask for. And James helps us see this reason is not in God, but it's in us. Some of you had a hard time taking in what I just got done saying about God's generous response, about God's eager response, because many of us have found prayer to be very difficult. And we can't shake that feeling like, when I pray, I don't hear anything. I don't receive anything. How can God be so generous? How can God really give to all without reproach? It seems that God isn't giving. But when we experience times when God doesn't give, the scriptures point us to the reality that the problem is not in God. The problem is in us. We see in verse 6 and following, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So the person who doesn't receive anything from the Lord, who is that? Who is the person who doubts? There are those who interpret this phrase with a very stringent understanding, a very strict understanding of this phrase, with no doubting. These teachers will say that this is a reference to any shred of doubt in our prayers. And they say that this shred of doubt will nullify God's response. And so we might be tempted to think, well, God didn't give me what I asked for, so that must mean I had a shred of doubt. Many of you have experienced this kind of teaching in very painful ways, where they say, so-and-so will be healed if you just believe. Well, they weren't healed. That's because you doubted. And while I appreciate the strong connection this argument has with that little phrase, we don't properly understand James or the Bible when we fixate on a phrase without seeing that phrase within its context. The psalmist, think about doubt over the scope of the whole scriptures. The psalmists are regularly bringing their doubts and fears to the Lord in prayer. How else do you understand the language? How long, O Lord, how long? Will you forsake us forever? Is that the voice of someone without a shred of doubt in their mind? Is that a person with absolute perfect faith? Doubts are part of the psalmist's prayers. Jesus told the father of a demon-possessed boy, "All things are possible for one who believes." Do you know how the rest of that story goes? That man received what he asked for when he cried out to Jesus, "I believe. Help my unbelief." Jesus told his disciples, "If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." It should be clear from the larger context of the Bible that James is not here speaking of a person praying with a shred of doubt. James is speaking about someone that he'll speak of in verse 8. The doubter is a double-minded person. This idea is very similar to the person Jesus describes in Matthew 6. "No one can serve two masters, for either they will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The double-minded doubter, the double-minded doubter that can plan on receiving nothing from the generous, giving God, is the person who's trying to live with one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the world. This person likes to have God, likes to have a generous God on retainer as one of their options. But this doubter, this double-minded person, does not see God as their only hope. So when James says, "Pray with no doubting," he is not saying you are not allowed to have a shred of doubt in your mind. What he is saying is, if you come to God believing he's a good God and you'll take what he gives when you want it, if you want it, If you're trying to treat God as one of the many gods, one of the many sources of wisdom in the world, you won't get anything from God. Because if God is generous, if God gives to all without reproach, if God is the source of all good things, it is not only foolish, it is incredibly disrespectful to not trust God fully. I want to trust you, God, but I also want to trust in this, that, and the other. I want to follow you, God, but I think there are other people who have some wisdom that would be worth listening to, and I would like to choose your way and other ways. This person isn't going to get anything from God. Not because God isn't generous, but because this person is coming to a generous God and says, "You're kind of a joke, but I'd like some wisdom, please." Is God generous? Yeah. That asking is so wrong-headed. Put all your faith in God. Trust in Him. He has what you need. He is eager to give it. And we don't do ourselves a favor. We do something terribly foolish when we trust God, sort of. And I'm afraid, brothers and sisters, this is very common. And when people count Christians in our country, they count people like this. They count double-minded people who receive nothing when they pray because they call themselves a Christian, but they do not live as if Christ is their only hope. Now notice what's said about this person. James goes on to say, this doubter, this one who comes to God and gets nothing in return, is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Friends, we like to talk about how there is hope in Jesus and how all our sins are taken away in Him and how there is an eternal glory waiting for us because of what Christ has done. But there is a remarkable confidence and stability when you put all of your hope in Jesus Christ. In the midst of trials, when you are incredibly confused and you don't know what to do, the fewer hopes you have, the better. You understand? When you go through trials and you've got Jesus and lots of insurance and lots of family and lots of friends and all these other things, it can actually be a disservice to you. But if you are in a trial and Jesus is my only hope, you have all that you need and then some. If you are putting your trust in Jesus, putting your hope in Jesus and a whole bunch of other things, what James is saying, you are largely living without actual faith in God. You are living with not faith in God. You are double-minded. You're trying to have faith in God and faith in other things. And what does James say? You're unstable. You're unstable. You're out of balance. You're dizzy. You're off kilter. Everything you do, every facet of your life is marked by instability. You're trying to put more and more beams in your life to make it more stable. But James is saying, if you are trying to find hope and stability in anything other than Jesus, you're wrecking it. Put all your hope in Jesus. Trust Him fully. This is how the Christian life begins. You have to give up on your own sense of self-goodness. You have to come to absolute, complete despair that you are good enough to be right with God. Because until then, you will be unstable, trusting your own goodness and the goodness and offer of Jesus Christ. But I'm simply saying, if you want to have a stable relationship with God, abandon your own sense of goodness and put all of your hope in the goodness of Christ. If you want to endure trials with stability, stop trying to balance on Jesus and other stuff. Put all your hope in Jesus Christ. feel absolutely comfortable in having no answer to when people come and say, what are you going to do if and when this happens? I'm going to trust Jesus. There is wisdom and good thinking at work when we save money, yes. But there are so many things in life where all we have to say, where the right thing is to say, come what may, I'm going to trust Jesus. And God's going to provide generously. Brothers and sisters, don't lose sight of the reality that you need wisdom. You need help. And God is eager and generous and excited and happy to give it to you. But don't insult him in thinking you need Jesus' wisdom and other sorts of wisdom. Trust God to give you what you need. And trust that what he gives you is what you need. Let's pray.